You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
At the topic of there is only one life-changing gospel. And if I invite you to consider with me again that first passage in Galatians chapter 1, and then we'll actually move other places as well. By now, I would expect some of you to be thinking, are we ever going to hear a different sermon theme? I recognize that we have spent and in the past and are right now a decent amount of time articulating and presenting the gospel message. But the answer to your question, are we ever going to hear a different sermon theme, is no. It is my hope, my plan, my desire to continually, consistently bring our attention and focus back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I could make the case that if I failed to highlight the gospel in a sermon, my preaching has done potentially nothing more than giving you religious instruction on how to merely live a good life. And you don't have to come here for that. You can read a book about that. To take it a step further, you could say that if the presentation of the gospel is somehow even maybe uninteresting to you, boring to you, or you feel like you already are ready to move on to something else, it's possible you don't understand the message. It's possible that you haven't seen it change you. So, there is the reason for the songwriter to write, here comes another old hymn. I was talking to some people about this. I don't know, I'm kind of in an old hymn streak. I'll be all right. So an old songwriter wrote this way, tell me the old, old story, right? Of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love is the way the refrain goes. Then it says, tell me the story slowly that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often. That's not why I'm preaching that today. I'm not following a hymn text, okay? Tell me the story often, for I forget as so soon the early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. You see, the gospel isn't just this, hey, you want to take care of your future? Okay, believe these things, say this prayer, and you're good for eternity. Now go on to live your life. The gospel is actually present-day comfort for us, right? It's present-day instruction to us. It's present-day reminder of the power that helps us change. So we hopefully will never get past this theme. So let's begin today by noticing how there is only one true gospel message. And to catch this theme, I'd like to turn your attention again to the Bible, the passage we read at the start of the service. Paul writes in verse 6, Galatians chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. So here's Paul's concern for one true gospel. And it's the gospel that we, when we looked at his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, radically changed his life. So here in verse 6, briefly this morning, he's astonished, first of all, that professing believers turn from the gospel. Mind you, you and I only know what we know about our own hearts and God, right? And what we project to other people. We don't know, ultimately, if somebody else is a believer, right? We can assess whether they live consistently with the word of God or not, but only God and them ultimately know. And that's why I choose to use the word professing believers. Paul's shocked that these believers that he was instrumental in bringing to the faith were turning away to another teaching. The word astonished here could be defined differently here by marveling or wonder. It's Paul's absolute shock that people who he ministered the true gospel to were now listening to people who had twisted and turned the gospel. The Galatian believers were being confused and led astray by Judaizers who were okay with the gospel message but believed that circumcision was necessary in addition to someone's personal faith. Hey, we'll take your message, but just add one thing on. And to add to the gospel message is to falsify the gospel. It destroys it because you can't add anything to the gospel message and possess the gospel. Essentially, Paul can't believe that the Galatian believers could fall for such nonsense. So he moves on then and says, it's not just that I'm astonished, but I'm also going to say this. I'm affirming to you that there's only one true gospel. There are not a lot of gospels out there. Not a lot of true gospels out there. There are a lot of people saying, here's what the gospel is. And we'll look at some of those in a minute. But here, Paul's conversion to Christ on the way to Damascus puts him at odds, at the least, with the major religions, religious expressions of the day, primarily Judaism in that area, right? And he knew any attempt to combine those two things would destroy the true gospel, and so he says in the passage, not that there's another gospel. I'm shocked that you're turning to one, and there's not one to turn to. He's affirming here that there is one true gospel. Thirdly, he gets real strong in his language here, and he says, I condemn anybody who teaches a different gospel. It's pretty powerful, right? Kind of like actually know where he stands on something, right? That's strong language that helps us understand the seriousness and significance of this issue. The gospel message is the difference between eternal life or eternal death. To alter it in any fashion is to destroy it. Think with me about this illustration. Many of us perhaps are familiar now with the news stories about the outbreak of Ebola in several countries, maybe even more. I'm not as well versed on this. But most recently, as I've read, it has created a staggering problem in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. As medical professionals and relief workers rush in to save lives, they're up against many, many challenges, which I don't understand. But one news report revealed that the issue it wasn't even just with the availability of vaccine. In other words, they have the vaccine. The problem was they don't have sufficient cooling equipment that keeps the vaccine effective. This seemingly small issue, change in the vaccine's temperature, has devastating consequences. The vaccine no longer is working effective. In the spiritual realm, we are dealing with the most devastating spiritual disease known to mankind. It is called sin, and the antidote for this problem is the gospel. But if you change any part of the gospel message by either adding something or taking something away from it, the gospel is stripped of its rescuing power. So Paul, seeing what is at stake, directs pejorative language towards anybody who would alter the gospel message for any reason. So while it seems harsh, it's needed because of what's at stake. Paul moves on now and gives his reason. Here's why I'm concerned about this. Here's why I'm willing to say this. Here's why there is only one true gospel. I'm not inventing this. I'm actually the servant of Jesus Christ. Paul knows what he says is very serious. He knows that he's going to be offensive to people by what he has said. But here he identifies the motivation that drives people to adjust the gospel. Here's what happens. It's natural for our desire to have approval of people or peers, right? Who really enjoys being by themselves for the fun of it? I know somebody's like that. Okay, but stay with the general trend of humanity. We enjoy relationships, right? We want to be recognized. We are not interested in unnecessarily standing out or being different. We want to be well thought of. We like respect. We like appreciation. And here in this context, those natural inclinations could have been easily achieved by simply compromising the message. Just take some of the rough edges of that off. Add one thing in here. And we can go sailing along and you can get a conference tour. But Paul, the apostle, understood who he was. He was a servant of Christ. His goal was the approval of heaven, regardless of what the cost was here on earth. And mind you, he paid it. He had made up his mind, I belong to Christ. I am a servant of Christ. I'm here to do his will, not to seek my personal comfort or the approval of men. So there's only one true life-changing gospel. And I think by way of application, it would be helpful for us to take just a few minutes this morning to identify some false gospel presentations that are prevalent in our culture today. And I read an article, several articles, and there's one author named Trevin Wax that I borrowed some of his thoughts to share with you this morning. First, this false gospel comes to us in the form of what is described as a therapeutic gospel. We've used this terminology from time to time, but here's the idea. Sin robs you or me of our sense of fullness, and Christ's death proves our worth as humans and gives us power to reach our potential. Oh, and the church is here to help me feel happy. See, the problem here is that this false gospel, among other things, minimizes the sinfulness of mankind. Scripture describes the sinful state of man as rebellion against God and spiritual death. You and I, spiritually, are not in need of therapy. We're in need of life. But you will hear this coming from the pulpits of our country in different forms across denominations. Just God wants you to have a full life. Well, that's not the true gospel. Secondly, there's this referred to as a formalist gospel. Formalist. Here it is. Sin is failing to keep the rules of the church. Man, I kind of like that. No, I didn't say that. Keep church rules and regulations. Christ's death gives me an agenda so I can begin to follow the pre-described forms of Christianity. So I lock in and just do what a church tells me what to do? This is false because it places our hope and confidence in what we do, in our own personal performance. If you do these things, it suggests to us, you'll have favor with God. And Scripture tells us that even our righteous actions are considered dirty rags to God. We cannot earn his favor inside or outside of a church. Third, there's this idea of a social club gospel. Salvation is all about finding fellowship and friendship at church. The gospel is reduced to Christian relationships that help us to enjoy life. Yes, there's nothing wrong with finding friends. I hope you found many friends. You feel loved and appreciated here. But the gospel is first about reconciliation between God and man, which then models how we can be reconciled to each other. To merely just say something like this, I just love my church, could possibly mean that you've simply found acceptance in a community outside of a saving relationship with Jesus. Fourth, there's this idea of an activist gospel. You see, the idea here is the kingdom is advanced through our efforts to build a just society. The gospel's power is demonstrated through cultural transformation, and the church is united around political causes and social projects. Depending on where you're coming from today, this might be a little tricky for you. But please understand that Christians are to be involved in promoting justice in every part of our culture, but these efforts flow out of a gospel-rescued life. to be known as a church that fights for or against the issues of our day and not to be known for proclaiming the gospel would actually be a mistake. Fighting for justice is noble, but it doesn't get you into heaven. A fifth observation is a churchless gospel. The focus of salvation is primarily on the individual in a way that makes the community of faith peripheral to God's purpose. In other words, I just need God, and then I need my life. What's the church have to do with anything? The church is viewed as an option to personal spirituality or even an obstacle to Christ-likeness. But here, when we study the scripture, we see that Christ gave his life so that you and I could have life. When you experience new life in Christ, you are brought into a new family called a church. It is in the context of the church that your faith is nourished and shaped, in addition to what you do privately with the word. To avoid attending and identifying through membership with a church demonstrates a misunderstanding of the gospel. God didn't design you to have only a personal relationship with God. He willed that your connection to his body, the church, be a sanctifying influence in your life. Six, a mystic gospel. Salvation comes through an emotional experience with God. The church is there to help me feel close to God by helping me along in my pursuit of a mystical union with God. Well, there's nothing wrong with good feelings. I firmly believe in them. We don't judge our relationship with God on the basis of our emotions or feelings, do we? The gospel offers the trusting, repenting sinner the objective status of being declared righteous. It may feel good to be declared righteous, but the declaration of being righteous isn't depend on how I feel. Well, those are just some to help us know, and perhaps even other people could read. We had a book on the table written by Lutzer that identifies five more false gospels. The Babylon book, what's it called? Church in Babylon? Sorry, I draw a blank. There's plenty of this, but there are different expressions. These are kind of thematic, but they help you understand that a lot of people are coming into this thing and they really have an agenda when it comes to God. And the thing you find from the scripture is God has an agenda for you. And he's committed to it. Well, these are just a few illustrations of how man has modified the gospel to fit a personal preference. Maybe you don't categorize false gospels with the same terminology, but it's important to note how common watered-down gospels actually are. Essentially, whatever subtracts from the message of the gospel or adds to it creates a counterfeit or false gospel. You see, a vaccine that is effective for treating anything has clear parameters or guidelines. To alter any of those components or conditions ruins the effect, right? Or produces the wrong effect. So, as we close, still have a few more pages, the question should lead us from, I'm concerned that there's only one true life-changing gospel. I recognize that there are many things my heart generates, perhaps naturally, or gravitate to that actually would be a false gospel. What is the true gospel? So I invite you now to turn briefly over to a passage that identifies it, and it's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 1 through 5 comes to us again and helps us consider the centrality of the gospel in all of our lives. Paul writes towards the end of his letter, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." He's already preached it and he's reminding them about it, which you received. And interestingly enough, into which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Those are powerful words just in the first two verses, right? Here toward the end of the first letter to Corinthians, he turns the attention of this group of believers back to the gospel. In other words, you can't get away from the gospel if you're a believer. You're always recalibrating your life back to this truth, right? They needed a reminder. I need a reminder, and so do you, right? Think with me about the type of people the Corinthian believers were. At least what we know in Scripture, right? the church had splintered into different opinion groups. So they had little factions running through the church. This group of believers were involved in gross sexual immorality, enough that the society was like, that's a problem. They were suing each other. Paul has to iron that out. Guess what? They had problems with their marriages. They had problems with their singleness. They had problems with widows' behavior. They were struggling with confusion over cultural practices. They were guilty of disorderly worship. They disrespected the Lord's table. And those are just a few of the things that pop out of those first 15 chapters or so. In Paul's estimation, the gospel was essential not only to their future life with God, but also for their present relationship with God. The true gospel is a life-changing gospel. So Paul tells them, not only did you receive the gospel initially, but you're to stand in it, meaning you make it the basis of your entire life. It is your foundation and informs everyday decisions. The point here is that we cannot think too much about the gospel message, for its implications are a part of every part of your life. And that may be a little bit of a paradigm shift for you today. If you understand that this gospel message was not something that happened to you in the past that you will somehow enjoy in the future and you just got to get through today. It's for today. It's for every day. So Paul gives us then an additional thought about how the gospel is something that impacts your entire life by stressing that a genuine gospel believer continues to follow the path that the gospel guides him or her on. Paul is helping these professing believers understand something very important. Belief in the gospel is something that instructs the entire life. So it must be gone back to repeatedly. World religions are quite adept at offering a code of conduct or a series of traditional practices to give people a sense of being in fellowship with God. For instance, as long as these conditions are met, get baptized, have communion, confirmation, confession, do sacraments, or whatever you want to say, right? You have a sense of God's favor and a greater hope of heaven at some point in the future. But this is not the Bible's gospel message. Paul continues and explains then the elements of the life-changing gospel, and he goes on in verses 3, 4, and 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. What's the gospel? Well, here in this expression of it, it includes this declaration: Christ died for our sins. Paul highlights two essential elements of the gospel message with this first statement regarding Christ, the sinless Son of God. With all humanity separated from God due to sin, our holy, righteous God decides to offer redemption to mankind. How can somebody be redeemed from a debt they cannot possibly pay? Well, the answer is somebody else has to pay the debt. There's no human being that could offer a life of perfect obedience to God to pay for his sins. So God sends his own Son, who lived the life we couldn't live and died in our place, so that we don't have to experience eternal death. Christ died for our sins. So it tells us about the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. It talks about the sinfulness of mankind. Secondly, this morning, Christ then was buried in the ground and was raised on the third day. Later in chapter 15, Paul comments on the necessity of the resurrection, right? Some of you are already thinking this. If Christ is not raised, our faith is empty, and we are still in our sins. You see, the gospel isn't just that Christ died, but that he rose on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. We would still be in our sins if Christ did not conquer sin by coming out of the grave. Sin results in spiritual and physical death. In meditating on the wonders of the life-changing gospel, here Wesley Charles wrote, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Here's a man who understood the life-changing power of the gospel. The power of sin was broken through the triumph of Christ at the resurrection. So the bad news is that you are a sinner, and you can't even do enough to pay your way out of sin's debt to God. But the good news is that God has provided a payment if you will humble yourself and accept it by repenting of sin and placing your faith in Christ alone. One more thing about this gospel message that I want to highlight just for us today. Mankind is very interested in merely covering our bases. And it may be that somebody's here today who understands the Christian gospel but is also trusting in other religions or other religious practices for salvation. In other words, you are merely adding the message of this gospel to your other religious efforts. Please know that this message is in fact exclusive. You can't add to it. And you can't subtract from it and get the life-changing power it brings. You can't mix it with philosophies. You can't mix it with charities or a host of other things. It is the gospel alone. So we see again, there is only one life-changing gospel message, and this gospel is offered to you to stand in, to live by, to restructure your life, to give you hope in this life and the next. So you come to the facts about God's righteousness and your sinfulness, and you trust in what he has done for you on the cross. I'd also like to point out that there is another word that describes how sinful people receive the life-changing gospel. It is the word repentance. And some people perhaps from time to time stress one thing more than the other, but I'd rather talk about both words than leave it out. Some people, by turning to Christ in faith, are indeed repenting at the same time. But there is this point that is made in the scripture about repentance that I'd like to stress with us as well right now. Notice with me, you don't have to turn here, about how the gospel writer Mark introduces us to Jesus Christ in the first chapter. So there's a couple things going on, right? And Mark, as you remember from when we went through it back in the day, he kind of hits the ground running. Genealogies, don't need those. Don't need to tell him about how he was born. Luke will take care of that. I don't know if they can, you know, got together on that one or not. But I just want to tell you, got in here, right? This, and bang, he hits the ground running. And pretty much the first thing we see is the temptation of Christ, or the baptism and the temptation of Christ right there. And there's no writing down any of the words that Jesus said. But you get to verse 14, and after he's come out of the temptation in the wilderness, and it says just this. He's given us a little context. Mark writes, "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying," and here's our quote, verse 14 and 15, "the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So I find it fairly instructive that out of all the words that he could speak, as Mark writes it down, as he introduces us to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark, that one of the first words at the outside of his ministry is a call for repentance among people. And repentance is this: turning away from the way you live to follow the way God told you to live. It's to understand that you have to turn from sin to follow Christ. And too often, I'm concerned that we offer a gospel in a way that suggests that we're okay with people who have made a few mistakes and just need a little gospel patch on a pretty good life. But if you study the way people receive the gospel message in the Bible, you see something very different. Scripture portrays humanity not as weak, poor creatures who just need encouragement. Rather than in the light of God's righteousness, humanity is portrayed as rebels caught in an act of cosmic treason. The Bible's gospel message is the only thing that can rescue us from that rebellious condition. So what is the true gospel message? It's simply this: sinners like me can be at peace with God by repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ's payment on the cross, to satisfy God's demand for justice. Nothing more, nothing less. I wonder if you and I properly treasure or understand the gospel. I wonder if you merely agree with it, or has your profession of faith been highlighted by a change in your life? The gospel is a life-changing message. Jonathan Edwards was one of the keenest minds our country ever produced. Like everybody else, he was a sinner. He had his struggles. As a child, he was known to have a hot temper, but still was earnest to see the gospel change his life. Being a prodigious mind, he entered Yale at 13, still struggling with his temper. And one memorable event several years later in college illustrates this point. His roommate, named Elisha, also training for the ministry, was upset at Edwards because Edwards identified him as an instigator in a food fight in the hall, the food hall, whatever. I didn't know they ate back then. I just thought they were holy. So Jonathan Edwards says, yeah, he started, or he was complicit in apparently throwing a turkey leg and it hit a professor in the head or something like that. I don't know all the details on that. I get a little nervous. So Elisha's ticked and he wants to get him back because he got ratted out, right? He knows Jonathan Edwards to be a devout, studious, and quite sincere individual. Seeing an opportunity through those character qualities, Elisha asked Edwards to accompany him to share the gospel with a friend named Percival. Elisha explained that Percival didn't have much of an education, wasn't able to travel to meet at the college, but in Elisha's opinion, Jonathan was the most effective Bible communicator around. Could you please meet with Percival? All they had to do was travel to meet him and meet him at night. Edwards decided that even though it was a serious infraction to leave the campus at night without permission, kind of seems like the school I went to. This needy soul was worth the risk. Elisha and Jonathan snuck off with several other friends who immediately began to participate in activities strictly forbidden by the school's code of conduct. As they made their way back through the woods and came to the farm, Jonathan wondered why they were not knocking on the front door of this farmhouse. But the roommate, Elisha, explained that Percival had told them, just come around to the back. You know, it's probably not good to go to college too early, right? I mean, that's that in the notes, but I mean, come around to the back, all right? So the only thing around the back is a barn with animals. And here Jonathan was introduced to Percival, a large pig. The other friends howled in laughter while Jonathan burned with anger. He hated the fact that he had been tricked into coming only to be humiliated while risking his enrollment in the college by breaking these rules. Due to the ruckus, the owner of the farm hears the commotion, comes out with a shovel to see what's going on. It's like, didn't that guy have a rifle or something? Okay, it comes out to see what's going on. Everybody runs back to school through the woods. On the way back, Jonathan Edwards' roommate Elisha trips and seriously injures his ankle. While all other friends continue to run back to school, Elisha calls out for help. Edwards initially resists, but then decides, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to help my injured roommate. You see, the gospel was at work in Edwards' life. The very thing that he was known for, his temper, was being now changed because of new life in Christ. He could make the right choice, even though his flesh screamed, no, he says, I'll go back. He went back and got his roommate back to school, took care of his injured ankle, and graduated, so I guess it was never found out, right? What a testimony to his roommate, Elisha, right? Naturally, right, we would say, that's on you, kid. You shouldn't have brought me out here. You got what you deserved. Get home on your own, right? But there's this thing called a life-changing gospel that takes the natural impulses that I have and you have and turns them around. And what Jonathan Edwards does in that situation is gives us a little window into what the gospel actually looks like. The gospel tells us that Christ took what we deserved, God's punishment, and offers us forgiveness instead. Elisha deserved to kind of deal with it on your own, but what he got was grace. I wonder today if you and I really are amazed by this life-changing gospel. Maybe it's we don't see a lot of life-changing going on around us because we don't declare it. Maybe it's because nobody's hearing it. Maybe we're not living it. I don't know. But there is only one life-changing gospel message. It's the only one. It's true. And the Bible spells it out clearly enough for all of us to believe. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that we can be heralds. That's what we're called to be, heralds of the gospel message. And we do thank you that you have given to us voices and minds and a changed heart towards sin in our own way. And then you've given us spheres of influence, people that we know who need to hear it. And I pray that our mouths and our words and our speech would be ready to testify to the grace of God in our lives in this life-changing gospel message. We ask for your help to do that this week, and we ask, God, that you would encourage us as we consider that the power that comes to us in the gospel that brings us from death to life is the same power that can help us with any struggle that we have in living in a way that pleases you. Thank you, Jesus, for this life-changing gospel. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.